Number nine, Psalm number nine tonight. Psalm number nine, good looking group of young people up here. Appreciate you young people sitting up front, man. I'm gonna tell you, I like sitting up front because when I was growing, I've joked about this for a long time. And some of you know what I'm talking about. When I was in school, there was no such thing as ADD, ADHD, LMNOP, QRS, or any of that, right? There was an alphabet, right? But there wasn't any diagnosis. Like, you act up, and the teacher said, go out in the hall. And then the teacher would come out in the hall, and she was usually toting a piece of wood with it. She called a paddle. And if she couldn't get the job done, she'd go across the hall and get some male teacher who was more than happy to oblige her. And the worst thing would be to do go across the hall and it'd be one of the coaches step out that'd be in that classroom. It was even worse, especially if you were an athlete. And so I'm telling you, I said all that to say this. I know for a fact, if I was in school today, they'd be like, this kid needs to be overly medicated. But he is ADD, ADHD. I am so easily distracted. So if I sit up front, I don't get as distracted when people scratch their ear, pick their nose, or anything like that. And so I'm better off. So you're better off. So appreciate you young people being up here close to the preaching. Plus, when God deals with your heart, it's not very far to get to the altar. Amen? And so you save steps on your life, all right? And so with that said, Psalm number 9, with your Bibles open, let's all stand together. Appreciate you visitors being here. Hope you'll come back Sunday. If you don't have a church, a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church that you attend on a regular basis, and come back and hear the preacher preach. And I'm sure that you will, like so many of these folks that are members here, you will enjoy his preaching. As he said a moment ago, April, they're getting ready to celebrate their big anniversary of 40 years. 40 years. Wow. Wow. 40 years in one place. And he hadn't killed anybody yet. Amen? That's awesome. Yes, sir, I was. But anyway, look at Psalm number 9. The Bible says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praise to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. We'll stop right there. Our Father, we come before you again tonight, asking you that through the power of the Holy Ghost, that Lord, that you might meet with us. And that Lord, that as we meet here once again tonight, our goal is, Lord, to have revival. That your people, which are called by your name, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and pray and seek your face. And that Lord, we would turn from our wicked ways. And Lord, I understand the context of the passages that was given in 2 Chronicles. But Lord, I understand that it is applicable to our day and time in which we live. Lord, we desire that you would hear from heaven and that, Lord, you would heal our land. Lord, we need revival in the United States of America. So, Lord, start something right here at Bible Baptist Church with each individual, Lord. May we say that it's been good to have been in the house of God. And thank you, Lord, for what you have done in each of our hearts this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. A lot of people have a lot of ideas what revival is supposed to be. A lot of people come away from revival services and they kind of determine whether or not revival took place and their definition of revival as to what happened in the service. Let me say it this way. Some people think that if there was a lot of shouting, a lot of shouting and carrying on and people getting excited. And I've been in services where somebody got happy, jumped up and took a lap around the auditorium. Now, God's never moved on me in that way. But if God ever moves on you in that way, I will go ahead and tell you, I will strongly encourage you to run and run hard. I will cheer you on as long as you keep running. You say, well, Brother Abbott, I'm not for that. I don't think that's decent in order. I understand that, but I think it's hilarious. So if it happens, I want to cheer it on and watch it as long as it's going on. And so every now and then, but we've been places where people, I'm telling you right now, you think they're about to peel the paint off the wall, swinging from the chandeliers, having a good time. As a matter of fact, I was preaching in one church in North Carolina, your preacher, and I know this preacher, and they got to shouting so loud, I couldn't even hear myself preach, so I just stopped preaching, amen? They kept on shouting, so I took a break, took me a little water drink, you know what I'm saying? Some people think, that's revival. Man, we had revival last night, but that's not revival. Some people say, well, man, I tell you what, we had the altars were full and people were crying and people were weeping. And man, I mean, there was a lot going on last night. The Spirit of God was thick and was moving in the service, and that could very well have been true. But yet, because there's a lot of people at the altar and there's a lot of people that's weeping and crying, that's not necessarily the mark of revival. No, the mark of revival is when God's people get a new look at who God is. Or maybe I can say it this way, we get a renewed look at who God is. You see, revival starts at the individual level. As I mentioned last night, revival is for the believer. Revival is for the person that gives a testimony of having been born again, having received Christ as their Savior. And therefore, revival comes to that person where in their life they've maybe lost that proper respect for who God is. They, as the Bible speaks many times of having the fear of the Lord, they've lost that awe of who God is. Revival comes when we get a renewed idea as to He's worthy of our praise and lifting up our voice and acknowledging Him. Or maybe it comes as a result of you and me beginning to acknowledge His presence in our life. And we suddenly realize how that we've grown cold and indifferent, stale and stagnant. Tonight, as we come to this last night of our scheduled revival services, and many of you have been here since Sunday school when we started, and we started with the very first message, dealing with opposition. Some of you probably would say, yep, this week, you told us, Brother Abbott, it was coming, and this week I've faced some opposition on my job, maybe faced opposition in your home, maybe some things started happening when you're trying to get ready to go to church, and man, all of a sudden everything's coming off the tracks, man, and you suddenly realize, whoa, wait a minute, the devil's trying to disrupt what God wants to do here. But from the very first service, you've been faithful to be in the service as you were available, and because of that, God has been able to use His word to speak to your heart. In spite of who the speaker is, God honors the preaching and the teaching of His word. And it's God's word that changes lives. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He brings about the necessary conviction upon the lost man as well as the necessary chastisement upon the saved man. So many times we wonder what revival is, but revival has to do when you and I get a renewed look at who God is and His place in our life. That's exactly where the psalmist is here in Psalm 9. If you're taking notes tonight or you're looking for a title to the message, the title of the message tonight is one word. It's called praise. It's praise. Because when you and I get a renewed look at God, one of the things it ought to do in our life, it ought to cause you and me to suddenly realize the necessity of praise in our life. It should cause you and me to suddenly realize the necessity to identify God's presence in our life, as well as it should cause you and me to recognize how truly great God is and how unworthy we are of His love. And so for just the next little while, I'm going to try and move through these verses as rapid as I can, as tonight we come away from this revival saying, I want to praise Him better than I have in recent days. Notice, if you would please, notice how the psalmist speaks in these first two verses. He says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Notice all of those statements that begin with the phrase, I will. It's imperative statements insisting this is something that he is going to do. Therefore, the psalmist begins this psalm in these first two verses demonstrating his attitude. And it has to do with his attitude of praise. And you notice concerning his praise in beginning in verse 1, he says, I will praise thee, O Lord. You see, his attitude of praise is directed in one direction. We see the person. He says, I will praise thee. The person for his praise wasn't just your average person. But he said, I will praise thee, O Lord. I'm going to praise Jehovah God. And when I lift up my voice, I'm going to call him awesome. Now, young people, look up here. We live in a world today where we use this word awesome all the time. The problem is this. There may be some athletes that you and I know that are really good athletes. They may be some of the greatest athletes we've ever watched play the game. Tremendous football players, basketball players, baseball players. I mean, whatever sport, professional sport that they play. And every now and then you'll hear somebody say, man, I love to watch this guy play. That guy's awesome. The problem is this. They're not awesome. The only person that's truly awesome is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that is worthy of the name awesome. And God is awesome. And when we recognize that he is worthy of being called awesome, we praise him because he is worthy of our praise. The problem is, so many times, our current situation dictates the way that we look or perceive him. Therefore, he makes the next statement concerning his attitude of praise. We see the person of his praise, but notice the place. He says, with my whole heart. Can I ask you a question? What do you and I do with our whole heart? What do we do with our whole heart? What do we do that we invest ourselves completely in? When you go to your job, do you invest yourself every day into that job? Or are you like so many people, when you punch the clock, you're punching the clock thinking about when you're going to go home. Or you sit down at your desk and you log in on your computer, you log in to the timesheet as to when you got there. Are you logging in thinking about when you're going to take that first break? What do we do that we pour ourselves into? The psalmist says, I'm going to praise him. And when I praise him, I'm going to praise him with my whole heart. Preacher, I wonder what would happen on Sunday morning if God's people woke up and said, today is Resurrection Sunday. Now, don't confuse that. Don't say, wait a minute, I didn't know this Sunday was Easter, because it's not. But why do we meet on the first day of the week? Because of the resurrection. And every time the church meets, what are we doing? We're celebrating the resurrection. Yes, we have this time that we refer to as Easter, where the whole world acknowledges something great happened 2,000 years ago. But what would happen if every Sunday in the heart and the mind of every believer, we came to church saying, I get to worship my Savior on the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the grave. That we poured ourselves into. And when we sing the hymns, we sing them with our whole heart. I know I've told this story here before, but it's worth telling over again. When I was in Bible college, there was a guy named Russ Donaldson. Russ was a nerd, okay? Let's just be honest about it, all right? I doubt Russ will ever listen to the tape of this message, so I can call Russ a nerd as much as I want to. Now, don't get mad at me, because Russ was my friend, but he was still a nerd, okay? And here was Russ. He was a single guy. And Russ liked to sit with a married guy. I was a married guy in Bible college. And all of us married guys like to sit together and in chapel every now and then. The preaching would get good, the singing would get good, and we'd get a little happy and we'd do a little shouting. And so they called where all the married guys sat. They referred to it as Amen Corner. We were singing the hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And it got good, preacher. And the more we sang it, it got gooder and gooder. You know what I'm saying? And I mean, man, we were in that thing and everybody was singing. And of course, when you're in a Bible college and you got all these people that's been taking voice and they can sing all the parts and everybody's going for it. Those of you that know the song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, you know when you get out there on the end of that chorus, it goes through the roof, right? Praise his name, right? They go there. And all those girls that could hit that high note, man, they're like, I mean, like they're trying out for the opera, you know, and they're going for it. And all the guys, they can go for it. But me and every other Mary guy knew, I'm not getting there. So when we went and got to that note, everybody in the chapel, they went for it. Except all the Mary guys, we checked out. But not Russ Donaldson. Oh, Russ went for it. And when Russ went for it, it sounded like a giant goose flew through the auditorium, man. He went for it and Russ said, praise his name. Now here's here's the worst part about it, Brother Bob. When that happened, everybody in chapel turned around and looked. But they didn't look at Russ Donaldson. They looked at me. And man, I sold that dude out in a heartbeat. I was like, oh, no. I pointed to him. Verse 2, everybody went for it. Everybody got there. Everybody went for it. We pulled out. Russ went for it again. By this time, folks are chuckling. But you know what? I came away from that chapel realizing, oh, Russ, man, he had been saved out of a train wreck of a life. And he was a nerd. But I'm going to tell you something. That dude was in love with Jesus. And God had called him to preach. And you know what? He didn't care what anybody thought. And when he was singing that song, man, God got a hold of him. And man, he couldn't lift up his voice high enough to say, praise his name. He said, I'm going to praise him with my whole heart. You see the attitude of the psalmist in the person of his praise. I'm going to praise thee. We see the place of his praise with his whole heart. What do we do with our entire being? What do we sell out to? What do we give ourselves to that is of any eternal value? There's so many things that we give ourselves to that take our time and our mind and our and take that use up our energy that is all temporal. But the psalmist says, I'm going to praise him with my whole heart. We see the purpose. He says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Another one of those phrases that David uses on a regular basis, you see it in the Davidic Psalms, where David says, show forth. It literally means to tally up, to keep a score. He says, I'm going to show forth. I'm going to keep a score of all those things that my Lord's been doing. And when I praise him, I'm just going to remind him of them. And as I'm pouring my heart into it, the more that I think about it, I'm just keeping score and thinking about all the times that God provided for me, the times that I was out there in the field and he provided for me, the times that he watched over me when the enemy was coming against me, the times that he met needs that I didn't know where the food was going to come from, but he provided, the times that he gave shelter and he provided, the time that he was there overseeing my life. And I can't praise him enough, but I just keep tallying up all those things. You know what's so sad though? So many times after a week of meetings, sometimes it's on a Tuesday night, sometimes it's on a Thursday night if we're going through Friday. And so many times what will happen is this, the preacher will stand up and say, man, it's been a good week, folks, been at the altar, been making decisions, God's been working in hearts. I wonder if anybody's got a praise. I wonder if anybody's got a praise. And there'll be this awkward pause and almost a strain for somebody to come up with something to praise him for. And oftentimes the reason that is because our minds are so preoccupied with all these other things that's going on. What have I got to do when church is over? What have I got to do tomorrow when I get to work? What have I got to do to take care of the kids? And our minds are so many other places. And the psalmist says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. He says, I will show forth. I'm going to tally up all thy marvelous works. You see, the attitude by which he comes before the Lord is an attitude of praise. And notice what this attitude does for him as an individual. Look at verse 2. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. You see his attitude of praise in the person for the person of the praise, the place of the praise, the purpose for the praise. But notice the pleasure in the praise. He says, I will be glad. He says, I will be glad and I will rejoice. I will rejoice in thee. He says, I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. In other words, notice what he's saying here. He says, this is going to be something that is going to give me pleasure. I'm going to be glad in you. I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When we praise the Lord, it brings to you and me the reminder or the remembrance of things that God has been doing that we take for granted. And as we begin to go through that list of things that God's been doing and we keep that tally going and we just continue to tally it up and to remind ourselves of all those things that God does, what it does, my dear friend, it takes us out of doom and gloom and despair, and it puts us back on track to realize that we serve a God that's intimately involved in our lives and he's worthy of our praise. You see his attitude. But secondly, notice his acknowledgement. We see his attitude of praise. Notice his acknowledgement of his presence. In verse 3, he says, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right in my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Stop right there. We see number one in our praise. We see first off his attitude, but notice secondly his acknowledgement. What is he acknowledging? He's acknowledging God's presence in his life. He's acknowledging God's presence. He says, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of God's power. He's speaking of God's power. How do you and I have God's power upon our life? Many people, regretfully, many Christians are living the powerless Christian life, not the power-filled Christian life. That's not a statement meant to impugn or in any way to try and look down on anyone. But regretfully, if most of us would be honest, we would have to say that there are times, there are things that come up, opportunities that are given to us, that many times because we are not living in the power and in the spirit of the Lord, but instead we're existing within our own power and in the arm of the flesh, many times when opportunity comes, we're not prepared. And someone says something or does something, and it's an open door for us to be able to be a gospel witness or to be able to help them, but there's nothing there. There's nothing to recall. And the reason that we're living that powerless Christian life is because many of us are not where we ought to be in our devotional life. Many of us are not where we ought to be in our devotional life. If you are not spending time throughout your day and week at some point meditating upon the Word of God, when opportunity comes, you will not be prepared. But how many times have you taken that time before you started your day or at some point in your day, you took time to pull away from all of the responsibilities, all of the distractions, and to get alone in the Word of God and to read and to meditate upon God's Word. And then after you've spent that time in God's Word, at some short time later in that day, something arises, a conversation, a situation or circumstance, something arises where you are able to use that either to help yourself get through what you're going through or to impart that truth to someone else to help them as they're going through it. All of us know what I'm talking about. But how many times do we miss those opportunities because we hadn't taken time to prepare ourselves and to arm ourselves as we go out into a lost and dying world? Let me remind you that the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's easy. Flesh and blood, we can see it, we can identify it. But he says, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we face a wily general. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against this wily general, against the wiles of the devil. And he doesn't always come in a frontal assault. Sometimes he comes from the side. Sometimes he comes from the back. Sometimes he comes from above. Sometimes beneath. He's wily in the way in which he approaches. That's why it's imperative that you and I understand the necessity of properly praising God and acknowledging the need for his presence in our lives. The power-filled life. The lack of a devotional life, the lack of a prayer life, on your knees regularly calling out to God, on your knees regularly seeking God's help, the lack of power. Too many times we spend days and weeks and regretfully many times months without seeking the power of God upon our lives. We become content going through the motion. We become content living our lives in our own ability with our own gifts, failing to acknowledge. The psalmist says, no. He says, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. David says, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what God did. He recognizes his power. Secondly, he acknowledges his power. He acknowledges his preeminence. In verse 5, he says, verse 4, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. God's judgments are always right. His judgments are always pure. God never makes a wrong judgment. God never makes a mistake. Amen. God knows exactly what he's doing. That's what makes him God. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present. And because of that, he's preeminent. He's above all. And he's worthy of our praise. And when we acknowledge his presence, we acknowledge that we belong to him. The Bible says we've been bought with a price. The Bible says we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we ought to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. The Bible says whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, the mundane things of eating or drinking or whatever things, other things we participate in, ought to be done to the glory of God. Do we do that? Do we have that type of relationship? The psalmist acknowledges his presence in his power and in his preeminence. And in verse 5, we see his punishment. He says, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. His punishment, he begins with, he's rebuked the heathen. Do you understand tonight, dear friend, if you're in this room, don't do this, don't raise your hand. But if I were to ask the question, how many of you right now, don't raise your hand, just listen to me. But if I were asking the question, how many of you right now can say with a clear conscience, I know that if I died, heaven is my home. I can take you to a definite time and place, Brother Abbott, when I met the Lord and my life was forever changed. And by the way, that ought to be something that you remember. It ought to be something you remember. You see, we meet people all the time. Probably some of you have met some people that were well-known entertainers or an actor or a politician, some famous person. I'll give you an example. On this side of the room over here, anyone here ever met someone that was well-known or famous and you remember the day you met that person? Can I see those hands? I'm going to call on you now. Okay, who'd you meet, friend? You met Conway Twitty. Do you remember where you were at? You're in Nashville, Tennessee, and you met Conway Twitty. You remember where you were at, and you remember who it was that you met, right? I saw another hand back here, somebody back here. Yes, sir. You met Arnold Palmer? Where were you at? In Hartford, Connecticut, and you met Arnold Palmer. Do you remember where? Yes, sir. Gary, were you giving one up? Yes, sir. You met Ronald Reagan. Where were you? You was at Bob Jones, and you met Ronald Reagan as a student. You remember where you were at? You remember who you met? But I'm amazed at how many people that say, preacher, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but they can't remember when they met Jesus. That should have been a life-changing experience. And the Bible says that he rebukes the heathen. You know why you're saved? Do you know why you can give that testimony of being born again? Because at some point in the past, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, God rebuked you in your sinful condition. You see, whether we like to admit this or not, the bottom line is this. All of us, before we were saved, we were what? Now, some of you being politically correct, why, Brother Abbott, we were sinners. Yes, you were sinners. But what does the Bible call you? Lost? Y'all don't want to say it, do you? We were all a bunch of heathen. That's what we were. We were lost heathen. That's what we were. And we were in need of a Savior. And when he saved us, he moved us from being his enemy. He moved us from being lost. He moved us from that being that sinner, so that separated from him in our sin. And he moved us from that heathenistic position. And he moved us to the place of being his child. He gave us the title. He calls us his a saint. We became righteous in him. He took us out of the miry clay, set our feet upon the solid rock. He gave us a new name. He gave us a new walk. He gave us a new life, all because of what he did. He rebuked us and we responded. And no longer does he call us heathen, but he calls us his children. Notice the second part of that verse, though, verse 5. It says he rebukes the heathen. I'm talking about his punishment now. He's acknowledging God's presence. Now notice, he says he rebukes the heathen. Look at the next part. It says, thou hast destroyed the wicked. He rebukes the heathen. And he rebukes us, all right? We do one of two things. We either say, yes, Lord, you're right, and I need you. Or we say, no, Lord, I don't want you. I've got my own way. I'm going to do my own thing, all right? If they refuse, then what does he do? God's not going to destroy the righteous. God's going to destroy the wicked. And all those that will be cast ultimately into the lake of fire are going to be cast into the lake of fire because they refused to receive his sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And for that reason, he is going to righteously judge them in a place called hell because they refused him. Therefore, he calls them the wicked, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. He's going to cast those where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are going to be those that are going to be crying and saying, oh, why didn't I respond? Oh, why didn't I do something? I was there at that revival in 2019. I was there when Brother Abbott said that he would destroy the wicked. I was there when I didn't believe him. And now their destiny is set. Their eternity cannot be changed as they'll be cast into the lake of fire to perish for all eternity. The Bible says that he rebukes the heathen. He destroys the wicked. And then notice how he finalizes it. He says in reference to them, those that stay in that condition, he says at the end of verse 5, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. He has put out their name forever and ever. Never to be remembered, never to be discussed, blotted out. We see his attitude of praise. We see his acknowledgement of his presence. Let me give you this last thing and I'll be done. Notice his awe of his person. Notice his awe of his person. And what I mean by that, notice in verse 6, he says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken thee, them that seek thee. Sing praise to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. You see, in his praise, we see his attitude, we see his acknowledgement, but lastly, we see his awe. As I mentioned a moment ago, that God is awesome. And he is only the only one that is worthy of the title of awe or awesome. Revival comes when we get a revived or renewed look at who God is. When we begin to recognize that our all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of love and mercy and kindness. He's a God that desires to have an intimate relationship of walk and fellowship with you and with me. And he's not some great God of heaven that's sitting in heaven waiting for the next opportunity to take his thumb of all power and squash you and me out. But instead he seeks to at times gently draw and woo you and me to bring us back into the fellowship. Other times chastening us in certain ways to get our attention to bring us back into fellowship. And many times having to go to greater lengths to get a hold of us, to bring us back into that fellowship. And the psalmist stands in awe of who he is. In each of these statements over these next several verses, he makes the statement concerning the Lord, and it demonstrates how that he views his God. Notice in verse 7, he says, but the Lord shall endure forever. God is not going anywhere, dear friend. God is not going anywhere, and I'm sorry to the social organizers and to those that are pushing all of the isms of this day. God's not dead. He's alive and well and sitting on his throne. And God is still at work, and there are still people that are that he is sending his messenger, the Holy Ghost of God, to bring about conviction into their hearts so that they might have the wonderful gift of salvation. And God is still saving souls, and God is still changing lives. And the psalmist says, the Lord shall endure forever. And because that he is a God that spoke and creation took place, and he is the God that formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, you and I cannot praise him enough. We cannot acknowledge him enough. We cannot stand in awe of him enough. The Bible says that the Lord shall endure forever. Notice, if you would please, the next verse. The Bible says in verse 8, and he shall judge the world. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. As he stands in awe of his person, of who God is, he says, the Lord shall endure forever. He says, the Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. I have had people say to me, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this. No, when you get to heaven, you're not going to question God one time. When you get to heaven and you see God, you're going to do what everybody else is going to do. You're going to fall on your face before him. But I've had these cocky and arrogant people say to me, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this right here. I was praying that God would save my brother, but he didn't save my brother. Or I've had people say, if God is so righteous and God is so good, why does he let all of these people starve to death or die over here in these places? Why don't they have a Bible in their language? If God's so good, and they're trying to question God's righteousness. And my answer to that person is, the people that say that, you know, if you're so concerned about those people, maybe God's burdened you. Maybe what you need to do is get saved, get your heart right, and you be the person to carry those people the gospel. It's amazing how their attitude changes when you put it to them like that. Maybe God's waiting on you to do what you're supposed to do. But no matter what God does, God's always just. We see that the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. Notice verse 9. He says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Those that find themselves in difficult circumstances. Just a few weeks ago, a young couple that worked at our camp several years ago that had gone to China as missionaries. They were over there in a school teaching English, and they had started a Bible study in their house. And I had just heard a couple days before, I had just heard that on a Christian radio station back home in Memphis, I had heard that they had that the Chinese are beginning to ramp up their oppression on the Christian church there in China again, on unregistered churches. And they were, and this young couple and another missionary from the United States, they were having a Bible study when the Chinese police burst in, took them captive, held them for several days, pulled their visas, and shipped them out of the country. The Bible says that he'll be a refuge for the oppressed. A friend of mine from India showed me a video a couple years ago of one of the churches that he had started in India. They were meeting on a Sunday morning. Used to, the Indian government was that they were kind to the Christian church. They saw the impact it was having on the communities where these churches were flourishing. But now they have some leaders in some of these in government that aren't as kind to the church, and many of them are going back to the old traditions of their fathers and into Hinduism, and some are Muslims. And he showed me a video that was taken of one of their house churches that was meeting, and the police broke in, and all the people scattered. And I watched on this video how they beat the pastor. In the living room of his house, they beat him many times with canes. And he said, that preacher is continuing to preach, but he's deaf in his right ear now because of it. He said, what is that? I'll tell you what it is. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. They run into him. He's that strong tower that helps them in that time of trouble. They don't quit. They don't get out of the fight. They recognize that God's in control, and they lean upon him for that strength and for that guidance and for that protection. Notice the next verse. Verse 10, he says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." He says, "For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." He says, "The Lord has not forsaken them that seek thee." You want to get a hold of God tonight? He's not far away. God's not tied up with some great cataclysmic catastrophe that he doesn't know what's going on in your life. If you want to get a hold of God, he's not very far away. He's just one prayer, one praise away. And the psalmist says that the Lord has not forsaken them that seek him. And then he ends it in verse 12. He says, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them." Watch this. "He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. He stands in awe of his person, and that the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. The Lord will not has not forsaken those that seek him." And he says, "The Lord forgetteth not the cry of the humble." He forgets not the cry of the humble. You see, God hears when we cry, when we call out to him. God hears as we call out to him, and he sees and also knows the heart with which we call out to him. Is it a heart of pride? Is it a heart of arrogance? Or is it truly a broken heart? Humbly coming before him, praising him, and acknowledging his place in each of our lives. The psalmist stands in awe of who God is. Part of revival is when you and I get a renewed look at who God is. The attitude with which we praise him, the acknowledgement of his presence, and the awe of his person. All of that should cause us to be as a psalmist and to lift up our voice and praise our God. When's the last time you got before him, you didn't ask him for anything, you just praised him for everything? If you and I would stop for a moment and listen to our average prayer, think about it sometime when you get to pray. Think about it when you go into your prayer closet. The average person, when we pray, we start off something like this: "Lord, I want to say I thank you for all your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for the way you provide for us. Lord, how we love you. Now, Lord, would you," and we start asking. How long did that take? About 6-7 seconds. Usually we praise him for about 5 or 6 seconds, and then we spend the next 8, 10, 12, 15 minutes asking him. When's the last time we said, "You know what, I'm not going to ask God for anything. I'm just going to praise him for everything. I'm going to tally up. I'm going to show forth all of his marvelous works." You know why? Because he's worthy of our praise. Church, let's get back to praising God. If nothing else happens this week in your life, in this revival, over the last several days, if it all comes to a head, let it be that you and I get back to the place, or maybe for the first time get to the place, where we properly praise the Lord. That means you got to have a change of attitude. It means you've got to acknowledge his presence. And when you stand in awe of who he is, it can't do nothing but humble you and make you want to cry out to him and say, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you, God, for what you do for me every day." Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the time that we can call you our God. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of knowing you and serving you. Lord, I pray now that we would trust you, lean upon you, depend upon you in every area of our life. For that person that's sitting here tonight that didn't like when I made the statement about we're all heathen prior to our salvation. We may be cultured and we may be educated. We may be articulate in our words and language. But if we are not born again, then Lord, we stand amongst the heathen. And Lord, one day, if we continue to refuse to accept you, Lord, we may find ourselves in eternity perishing with the wicked, never to be remembered. Oh, God, please. I pray for that person tonight that's here in this auditorium that doesn't know for sure that they died, heaven is their home. I pray that tonight would be that night of salvation. I pray, Lord, also for believers, young and old alike, husbands and wives, individuals. Lord, we might gather around this altar and say, Lord, thank you for speaking to my heart, not just tonight, but this week. Thank you, Lord, for the time we've had to pull away from all of the normal routines. And Lord, to just get alone with you. And Lord, I want to thank you for saving me. Lord, I want to thank you for loving me. Lord, I want to thank you for providing for me. And just begin to praise you and have a new attitude about our praise. And do it with our whole heart. Some may weep. Or some may rejoice. But you said it'd make us glad. Lord, your presence in our life is so important. And Lord, help us to never get over how truly great you are. Father, have your way in this, our invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together.